The scripture says that God is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. That's what it says. And then it says this, since Christ always lives to make intercession for them, he's able to save you forever. Anybody who comes to Christ, comes to God through Christ, Christ lives. He was raised from the dead. And he always lives. It's not just that he lives in our hearts. He always actually, physically and bodily lives. And he's always praying on our behalf. And so our salvation is secured and permanent because he would have to die and stop praying for us to lose our salvation. And he's not going to die. He was raised for everlasting life. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. By the way, when people reject the Bible and reject the message of Jesus, they're not one of Jesus' sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. By the way, he knew us before we were even created. He had in his own mind a relationship with us even before the world was made. That blows your mind, doesn't it? He said, I know them and they follow me. No such thing as a believer that doesn't follow Christ. And I give eternal life to them. Can't get a better gift than that. Say, when does eternal life run out? And the answer is, otherwise it's not. I should sit down now. You guys got it. And they will never perish. It's amazing how some can read that and say, yeah, but some of us might end up losing our salvation and perishing. And they will never perish. It helps to not have, it helps sometimes not to be too complicated in your thinking. I know maybe sometimes I make things a little too simplistic, but that seems pretty clear. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he goes on to talk about how the Father's hands are greater and nobody can snatch them out of God's hands. Where are you? You're there. Who's going to snatch you out? Nobody. These and many more are the precious and magnificent promises God has given to you who believe in Jesus Christ to assure your heart. You're not just supposed to be saved. You're supposed to know you're saved. You're supposed to have confidence you're going to heaven. I remember the Pope used to lecture all the time, not this Pope, but the previous Pope. You can't know for sure you're going to heaven. Well, he obviously doesn't know the promises of the Bible. Bad thing for a Pope not to know the promises of the Bible. You're supposed to know you're saved. You're supposed to know you're safe in the hands of God. You're supposed to feel that. You're supposed to have that control your thinking. You're supposed to have confidence in that. You're not supposed to wonder, I hope, maybe, it could be. Then you would be Roman Catholic. Well, maybe I'll live good enough. It has nothing to do with how you're going to live. It's no wonder we sing, we didn't this morning, but we could have, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Well, how could it be a foretaste if we're like, well, maybe I won't make it. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in his blood, but I can lose all of that? This is my story for now, but maybe later I'll change my... No, this is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is the blessed assurance that the believer is to have. Well, this is a part two. We're continuing from last week, reinforcing that conviction. God preserves, God protects those who are his own. And he knows who are his own. That is an unshakable truth in Scripture. And it should strengthen every believer in Jesus to live wholeheartedly for God. The text is Genesis 8, verses 1 through 12. So if you haven't turned there, turn back to that. Again, Genesis chapter 8. And I'll read the first 12 verses and we'll make comment on that and glean some principles on assurance from that. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all of the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. This is a beautiful story. It has beautiful imagery in it, but it's all historical. I hope that you understand that. This was a major and true deliverance of a man named Noah and his family, 8 human beings, on a boat where there was a universal flood, not a local flood. And this is in our Earth's history. We've been saying over and over and over again, there's so much evidence for this in our world, and there's even more I hope we'll get to as we continue in this series. It should firm up our confidence that God has done this business of saving people before. He knows how to do it. He saved Noah. He saved the Israelites out of Egypt. Yes, there was a lot of waiting there, but he did it. And we fast forward to our situation and we go, but he's giving all of these promises, but I don't see these things happening. The world seems to be getting worse. Our country's going down the tubes, blah, blah, blah. Is God really there? Is he listening? And the answer is, of course. Read the Bible carefully and you'll see long periods of time are no problem for God. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. That's the conviction we're reinforcing. I'm not really telling you anything new, I don't think. I'm just, hopefully, the Spirit of God is impressing that on you as you're listening to his word. These things will come about for our salvation as they did for their deliverance. Why? Because God is faithful, right? Deuteronomy 7:9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God. I like that. You have to be reminded. He is God. The faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a 1,000th generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then we'll start counting. How many generations has it been since Noah? Have we passed 1,000th generation? The whole point of that is he will never break his promise. Do you have people in your life who promised you something and they weren't good with their word? Do you have people like that? We all do, right? But God's not one of those. God's not someone that's going to promise you everlasting life, salvation, eternal inheritance, the streets of gold, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then go, well, maybe I won't quite do it that way. We're used to politicians talking big and not delivering, but not God. God states it. This is what he's going to do. He's going to do it. What if we are unfaithful ourselves towards God? Are you unfaithful towards God this past week? Do you wonder if your unfaithfulness kind of made God turn and say, well, you are unfaithful, I'm not going to be unfaithful. You know, that's how we are with one another, right? Well, you broke your promises, now I'm not going to do anything for you. So there's this verse, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. You get it? If we all are liars, the Bible said, God would be found what? True. Can't lie. Can't lie. You know, when people start lying around us, that might tempt us to lie. God doesn't lie. He's not tempted. It just doesn't change. All of this is intro. Verse 1, it is. Verse 1 states that God was faithful to Noah. It just says he remembered him. And that's so significant. He'll never forget the promises he makes to anybody. And that faithfulness of God is what undergirds all of our assurance. He will never, ever change. Whenever the Bible says it changes his mind or whatever, it only means he's changing his disposition towards the way people are behaving. He's not changing the way he is. You know, when my kids were young and they behave badly, you know, I have a scowl on my face and then I want to go spank them, right? And then when they're behaving well, I'm not changing. They change the way they're behaving. I'm just now showing the generous side, so to say. But I remain the same as a dad. I want the same things for my kids year by year. Well, God is responding to people based upon how they're responding to him. Do you see? He remains the same. He's made a promise, and he'll keep his promise. He doesn't change. Now, we're looking at this passage, and we've kind of seen that there's two sides to this passage that give us assurance. There's the divine side, where God protects Noah. We're actually in the midst of that in verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to flip to the human side and see how Noah, he's busy, but he's really resting in God's promises. And that's in verses 6 through 12. So we're going to finish up the divine side, where God was protecting Noah, in verses 1 through 5. What we said is that we observed five evidences that God gave to Noah that the waters were indeed subsiding. And you have to put yourself in his shoes, so to say, or sandals, whatever he was wearing, and realize that everywhere he saw, no one else was living. Everyone that he knew, except for those that are in the ark, have died. None of the places that he ever went to now survive. The whole world is covered with water. That's all he saw last week, the week before, the month before that. You have to think about how that would impact you. And so he has faith, and he has very strong faith, but even he needs to see something to encourage him along the way. And so God gives him these evidences to help him. They're not like everyday evidences, but they come slowly over time. The first was the wind, verse 1, that blew and caused the receding of the water. We talked a little bit about that last time. Second is the closing up of the sources of water. He'd actually seen that earlier, where the fountains of the great deep closed up, the water closed up from the heavens as well, and so the water would reach its zenith and it would no longer prevail. The third evidence was the consistent receding. It was slow, but verse 3 says it was receding. So we come to the fourth evidence, and that is that the ark itself, this giant 450-foot-long barge, really, that was enclosed, it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Verse 4, look at that. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, please notice, it says that. The ark rested. Isn't that interesting? The ark was doing work for salvation. The ark was working. It's personifying the ark here. The ark rested. God had used the ark. God had employed the ark to save his people who put their faith in him. The ark had endured the cataclysm, and it had endured it valiantly. Now its work was done, and the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So our souls, if we learn a spiritual lesson from this, our souls should learn to rest in what? The finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's why we call it finished work. He did the work of saving us on the cross. We don't come to church and try to figure out the next thing we're going to do to try to be good so that God maybe will save us. The work of saving is over and done. It's the finished work of the cross. We just rest in what Christ did for us, and we say thank you, as we sang earlier. Noah could not, swim through the flood. He could not, survive the flood by treading water. And so no one should try to survive the judgment of God today by saying, I'm going to try to work a little harder at being a good person. You're never going to be good enough. The judgment will overtake you and drown you. Only the ark saved them then. Only Christ saves people now. You got it? Noah and his family, I think, found great comfort in this when that ark finally scraped the ground, finally scraped the top of that mountain and came to a stop and stopped its moving. Can you imagine that? That would have been a piece of evidence that maybe more than all of the other pieces of evidence up to this point in time reassured them, we're going to survive. God had already said that they would, and I'm sure they believed that, but there are always moments where you wonder and your assurance is not that strong. And the longer it takes, that's when it really tests how strong your faith is, whether it's enduring or not. But now it came to rest, and they wouldn't have seen any of the mountaintops. This would have been the first sign of the land appearing. I wonder how they responded for that. I wonder if they were excited. I wonder if they sang. I wonder if they tried to look out and see what was going on. Everywhere else they looked, there was water. But now they had touched down into a new world. Now it says it's on the mountains of Ararat. It doesn't identify any particular mountain there. It's rather the Hare Ararat, meaning the mountains in that region. The singular mountain called Ararat today is between the nations of Turkey and Armenia and Iran. In fact, that word Ararat is the Hebrew term for Urartu, which was a nation that was located north of Assyria in Bible times. Later, it would be named Armenia. So this means the mountains of the area of ancient Armenia, not necessarily where the country boundaries are today. Did the ark land on the modern mountain of Ararat? Nobody knows for sure. The best answer seems to be probably. And that's for several reasons. First, because this mountain is the one that is best attested from ancient times to be the mountain that the ark rested on. There is something to be said for ancient traditions, particularly when they're consistent through the centuries. The local Turkish Kurds, from their ancient tradition, still call the mountain Great Ararat, the mountain of Noah. And modern-day Armenians still claim this is the mountain of Noah. And it goes back endlessly, and who knows how far that tradition goes back. The second reason is that it is the highest mountain in that region. It is now some 17,000 feet in elevation, so that would make it the most likely place to run aground. As you read the text, we note in the text that the ark landed before they saw other mountain peaks, so it would make sense that they landed on the tallest one. Third reason is because of all the claimed sightings of Noah's ark, or at least pieces of wood on that exact mountain by the locals and by various explorers. People have long wanted to know if the boat is still up there. And nobody knows that for sure, but in ancient times, in medieval times, and in modern times, people have climbed the mountain and claimed to have witnessed pieces of it broken off out from underneath the glaciers that are on this very high mountain. Pieces of timber, sometimes some have even claimed to take pieces of timber with them. It is believed to be buried beneath massive amounts of ice and snow atop a very, very difficult mountain to explore. The history behind the search for Noah's Ark is very long. It's too long for me to recount here. Whole books have been written on this subject, and they're fascinating, all the different accounts. There are ancient accounts of sightings. There are also modern accounts of sightings and retrieval of wood, as I said. None of them really are all that substantiated yet. Dr. John Morris, on the Answers in Genesis website back in 2007, gave a fairly good summary of all of the difficulties that they encounter when they're on the search, and I'm going to read a portion of that article here. He wrote, "I've journeyed 13 times to Ararat, as others have done, including the now-deceased Apollo astronaut Jim Irwin. These trips have met with danger and varying success in helping to narrow the field of search. Not only is the mountain high and treacherous, but wild animals, intense storms, local bandits, and government opposition have been very real impediments. In recent years, Kurdish insurgents have used the mountain as a staging ground for terrorism throughout Turkey, as well as nearby Syria and Iraq. The early expeditions were all on foot," he continues to write, "with mountaineers doing their best to cover the huge mountain. Most of the efforts hoped for a visual sighting, but some used ground-penetrating sonar, ice-cutting equipment, infrared scanners, and GPS positioning. On several occasions, aircraft were permitted both fixed-wing and helicopter. Obviously, many more sites could be investigated from the air than on foot. The entire mountain has even been photographed in stereo, yet without a confirmed sighting. Surely, after all this study, we would know whether the Ark is on Ararat. But the mountain changes every year, revealing previously veiled secrets. Winter snows, shifting glaciers, and rock and ice avalanches expose and hide what lies beneath. Even after one site has been investigated thoroughly, it needs to be revisited. Many possible sites have been ruled out, but currently there are several, quote, hot spots that I and others would like to check. In addition to expeditions that gather firsthand information, researchers continue to gather eyewitness testimony from individuals who claim to have seen the Ark. Their descriptions are substantially the same. According to numerous supposed eyewitnesses, something is up there, and the shape and the composition they describe fits the biblical description and the dimensions. A select few say they have touched it, looked inside it, even recovered but later lost actual wood from the site. The Bible does not mention the boat's survival or its discovery. In my view," this is Dr. Morris, "in my view, because of the glaciers, earthquakes, and other onslaughts of nature, the ark could not have survived without God's supernatural protection." He also then goes on to state that we don't have to see the ark in our faith to know that this happened. It may not have even been God's will that we see the ark. It's interesting that he pinpoints the time and the day when the rain would come and stop and all of that, the month and the day, it's all very precise. But when it comes to where the boat landed, it's rather imprecise. And there might be a reason for that. There is more evidence. But I don't think that if we're willing to follow God, that we need that tangible evidence to know that God's word is true. I would remind everyone that in John chapter 7, Jesus said the main problem with people coming to faith is not a lack of evidence. Just look around the world. You have lots of evidence for God and his truth. It's their unwillingness to do what God would tell them to do and to change the way they live. Because they're unwilling, they disbelieve. Disbelieving is not a benign, neutral thing. When people disbelieve God, they're revealing wrong motives in their heart. And that is the thing that has to be challenged. Well, the fifth piece of evidence that God was protecting them and saving them was the land appearing. That's verse 5, if you focus on that. It says, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. That's showing pretty rapid descent of the water right now, since more than one mountain became visible all on that exact day. Here we find a great place to consider the entire timetable of the flood. Because I think actually, even though this is sort of technical detail here, it adds to our understanding of the need to trust God and gain assurance from his promise. For example, if we go backwards, we were told that the flood started in chapter 7, verse 11, quote, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Then we go to chapter 7, verse 24, and it says the water prevailed 150 days. During those 150 days, the rain fell 40 days and 40 nights. That's according to chapter 7 and verse 12. So the 40 days are not in addition to the 150, but part of it. During the 150 days, the water increased more and more. Even after it stopped raining, it continued to increase. Why? Because most of the water was coming from those underground reservoirs that had burst open. The water continued to prevail, and it was mightily prevailing over all of the world, according to chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. The turning point of the flood is chapter 8 and verse 1, noted by that wind. That's when the water started subsiding, after it covered all of the mountains, even to the number of cubits it stated. But it was slow. It seemed slow if you were on the boat, covering many, many weeks. In chapter 8 and verse 14, we are told the exact time that they disembarked from the ark. Noah's 601st year, the second month, and the 27th day. So that means the flood lasted over 1 year. Wow. A year and 11 days, to be exact. If the calendar that they were following was a 360-day calendar, as some of the ancients did, that means that the flood was 371 days. If they used the 365-day calendar, to be 376 days for the flood. Then there are other time markers, and they're amazingly precise, detailing the decreasing waters. From this information, charts are actually made to sort of look at what happened on each day, or what happened after certain intervals, and what part of the year that was. We believe all of Scripture is profitable. Would you agree? All of it is inspired. 2 Timothy says all of it is useful and profitable. That means even the numbers. Well, these numbers speak to us a little bit, and they tell us something. What do they tell us? First, that this is an historical account. It's to be taken literally, and it's to be taken exactly. Secondly, that this was no local flood. I've been saying this again and again. The idea of a local flood that would last a year and take so long to abate where they're even scared to get out of the boat. If you haven't got it by now, that whole supposition is absurd. It really is rank unbelief, and it's a terrible reading of the text with even worse logic. Why do you need to gather the animals? Why do you even need to build an ark if it's a local flood? Just run for the mountains. And then third, we learned this, that they had to wait a very long time before they got to see the fulfillment of God's word. You know, time's a little bit relative in our own mind and in our own heads, right? Sometimes time flies, but actually it doesn't. It's always paced the same time. But if you're on a boat and you're with all those animals and you're feeding them constantly and you don't have sunshine on you and all you have is the rocking of the boat and looking outside, I think time went very slowly on the boat. That's just me. I'm thinking it. But that's what we can learn from them. The next day, they still see no fulfillment of God's word. They still see no fulfillment. They still see day after day after day, they couldn't see anything. What would give them the assurance when they couldn't see it? The answer is their faith. Somebody's listening. Their faith, their trust in God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. So that's God's assurance for us today. Are you saved? Are all of your sins washed away? How do you know? You didn't see them washed away. Are you going to heaven? Is God going to give you everything He promised, a new heaven and a new earth, and all of the things He describes in the great book? Conviction is necessary. Belief is necessary. Assurance helps you in your Christian life, just as it helped Noah here. The fourth evidence to aid their trust in God that they were given all the way along is just, the fourth is that they were just given all of this evidence all the way along. Just think about what happened to them in those gaps were long periods of waiting, but they saw the rain stop. They saw the water calm down, the wind start. Then the ark did rest on Ararat. And as we go further, then the tops of the mountains begin to appear. Dry land emerges. They send out the raven and the dove, and we're going to get to that. And they discover all of this. They couldn't see all of it in one time, but they got little pieces of evidence. God gave them little things to see along the way that kept their faith stronger, that kept their faith going. God does the same thing for us. People want to say, well, I want to see heaven. I want to hear God talk. I want to be able to see Jesus risen from the dead and put my finger on his nail marks like Thomas got to do. Well, you're not going to get that. You're not going to get that evidence. You're going to have to believe without that evidence. But there is evidence. There is lots of evidence, not only for God's existence, but for the Bible's accuracy. And so there's something there for those that are weak in faith. Study, learn, understand. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He will reveal himself to you. He'll give you evidences that only you and your mind can understand. He's there. He's powerful. And as we believe and as we move forward with God, he provides more of the evidence to help our faith along. That's what God does even today. They were guaranteed a new world. We are guaranteed a new world. Don't like the way the country is going? No problem. We're going to get a bunch of new countries in the millennial kingdom and then a whole new heaven and earth. That's not pie in the sky. That's coming to earth. So all of this is God's side. Why we should have confidence in the provision of God and his protection and his preserving us all the way to the end, because God takes care of things. God guarantees salvation. He acted to make sure that Noah and his family and all of the animals as well were promised. Even when he makes a promise to an animal, God keeps it. That's what God does. God saves us in Christ. We are protected in Christ. Once you're saved, you're safe forever. Why? Because God always remembers his own. Some people believe, as I said before, they can lose their salvation or they could slip out of God's hand or something like that. I want to ask you, did the ark sink? Did the waves break apart the boat? Did God abandon Noah? Did they land safely on dry ground? Yes. Into a new world? Yes. Just as God promised? Yes. God takes care of all the details in salvation from the beginning to the end. That's what Romans 8 is all about. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He declared you innocent. And he brings you all the way to glory. Nobody is lost in that pearl of salvation in Romans 8. Back then, Noah was warned of the judgment. Noah was given instructions how to build a boat. Noah was told the time to get in the boat. God shut the door behind Noah. God caused the water to abate. God caused the dry land to reemerge as if creation was happening all over again. And God put a rainbow in the sky. Everything was done and provided for by God. I know. Maybe at times you have fears. Maybe at times you have doubts. Will God cast me aside? Can I lose my salvation? Maybe salvation works and all that stuff that is talked about in the Bible works for other people, but not for me. I just don't seem to feel it inside. But I've sinned in a way you don't know. Maybe it's been too bad for too long. My motives have been too wicked. Maybe there's no hope for me. Maybe that's how you think inwardly. You need to listen to the promises of God. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? By the way, if there is someone against us, his point is it doesn't matter. When you have Tom Brady on your team, you're going to win the football game. When you have God on your team, you're going to win. It doesn't matter who's playing defense. You're going to trounce them. That's the way it's going to be. The opposition doesn't matter. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us everything? If Christ has already gone to the cross with you in his mind and you in his heart to suffer hell on a cross to pay, you think he would do that for nothing? He went to pay for you. He went specifically with you in mind. Romans 8:35 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? That's actually a challenge the way it's written there. Who could step forward and break us apart from the love that God has for us in Christ? Who's able to do that? Come forward and stick out your chest and do it if you can. Who's going to fight God in his own courtroom? He already declared you innocent. Listen to the promises of God. There's nobody or no power that can wrest us away from the hands of God. He's sovereign in salvation, and you're safe in salvation. That's God's side. That's what he does. Now our side, hopefully a little more quickly. The human side, Noah resting in God's promises, verses 6 through 12. We'll kind of read it as we go along here. This section is focusing on Noah. What's Noah doing in the boat? This is kind of the only glimpse we get here, you know, towards the end. God has the waters abating outside. Noah, what is he doing? Well, he can't leave the ark, you know. He's not tubing in the back of the ark here or anything like that. What was he doing? Well, he's caring for the animals, and he's caring for the animals, and he's caring more for the animal. He's working alongside every member of his family. They have routines down. They're doing everything they can to make sure everyone's fed. All the excrement is removed from the ark. There's work constant to do every single day. What else is he doing? He's waiting. You say, waiting's not doing something. Yes, it is. Waiting is waiting with anticipation and expectation. We wait with faith in our hearts. I know. But what was the state of Noah's mind and soul? I think we have signs of a man who is resting in the promises of God. You say, resting? Yes, resting. We see a man active, but he's active without worry. He's active without anxiety. Why? Because he's resting in the promise of God. I'd like to suggest that that is how you and I should be. We should be active with rest in our soul, living for the kingdom of God, because we know everything that he said is true. That's how we should be. If you're truly resting in your salvation, if you're truly trusting that everything that God said he will do, you're going to be very motivated to be busy, not with fretting and not with anxiety, not with worrying, not with getting bent out of shape, but with peace of heart and with joy in your heart. Going about doing the will of the Father. You ever notice that Jesus was very, very busy, but he never seemed rushed? He never seemed worried and bothered? And yet he had more to do than we do. That's how we should be. Here we see four things that he did. Four times, basically, he sent out birds. And that, I think, indicate he's believing and he's resting in God's plan. First, he sent out the raven, right? You know all you Ravens fans, here you go, okay? Chapter 8, verse 6. Then it came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Verse 7. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there and never scored a touchdown. I'm sorry, that must be a paraphrase. The water was dried up from the earth, until the water was dried up from the earth. So he waited longer until he thought, maybe this is the time. I need to know what's going on out there. I need to get prepared. He opens the very window that God had given him instruction to build. Now we can see at least one important use for that window. It must have been near the top. I think it was probably a small window because later the dove doesn't fly back in it. He has to hold his hand out to get it. So that's a little bit interpretive, but maybe it's a small window. He opens it up and he sends the raven out. Out of all of the resources that Noah had on the boat, he felt that he had no better resource to use at this point in time as scouts to know what was going out there than the birds. Here we see another little detail embedded in the biblical story without a lot of hype that lets us know this is a believable story. It's historical. It makes sense. Noah used his God-given common sense. He thought inside the will of God, and he came up with his idea. Use the birds. Then you'll know the right time to leave. You'll know what's going on out there. He had to take care of his family and all of that. He didn't want to let all the birds out, let them all fly away. Some of them might die. Some of them might not know their way back. Some birds are not as smart as other birds. And if he let them out, a bunch of them, then he'd have to watch them coming back all day long. So out of all of the animals in the ark, thousands of different kinds of animals, remember, could hold up, what did we say, over 100,000 animals could fit in the cubic space in this boat. Out of all of them, he chose the raven. First. Now you're going to feel good about yourself. So it got me thinking, what's so special about a raven? And I found out that ravens maybe are some of the most underappreciated birds. They're a really amazing animal. First of all, ravens are one of the smartest kind of birds. Some think they're the smartest. There's still tests that go on with their intelligence. They're able to solve problems and faster even than some other birds. And they're even able to use other animals to do work for them. They are known to follow wolves, for example, and human hunters, even to alert a pack of wolves to where the caribou is so the wolves attack the caribou and then they get to feed on it. That's what they do. Smart. There are many such stories of their intelligence, of their solving problems. They can even imitate human speech like a parrot. Second, ravens are also very strong flyers. They are considerably larger than what they call their cousin, the crows. They grow to be 2 feet long, and their wingspan is over 3 feet long sometimes. They soar better than crow. The crow has to flap more, but the raven can soar more and get really high, and so they can go further and further. Actually, I was reading they can be acrobatic flyers as well, and some have been found flying upside down. Really amazing birds. Third, ravens are omnivores. They will eat just about anything. So whatever they would find out there, maybe a floating mat of plants that had been, destroyed. Think of all the ripping up of the ground and the plants that were destroyed, these giant floating mats that would be out there with carcasses and stuff like that. They would find that. They would be at home with that. They'd be okay with that. They'd eat what was ever there. Fruit, seeds, flesh, whatever they would find. And fourth, they're very versatile, meaning they could live in any kind of a climate. They could live in any kind of a situation. They're all over the world today. So Noah chose this animal first for a reason. He knew the animals. He spent a lot of time with the animals. He picked this one as the most likely to tell him what he wanted to know. When the raven did not come back, that told Noah something. It flew here. It flew there. It eventually found wherever it wanted to go. And I'm sure Mrs. Raven, when she was released, would find Mr. Raven as well. And next, the second thing he did that shows his activity inside of the will of God, and it shows a believing and resting heart, was he sent out the dove. This animal was more needy than the raven. It would come back if things were not good. Noah's intent is stated clearly there in verses 8 and 9. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. Verse 9, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. Whatever land was appearing wasn't good enough for the dove. The accommodations were not quite what a dove would want. And Noah shows his gentleness here. He reaches out. He cares for this little creature. Side note, we can learn a little bit from this man of God that we should care for all of God's creatures. The dove was probably somewhat domesticated by this point, spending many, many months with humans on the boat and being cared for by humans. Doves don't fly as far. They're more needy. This one decided to return. Thought it'll be better at the ark. Please note, again, Noah's persistence in all of this. He knew it was God's will that they survive the flood. So he wasn't going, oh my, we're all going to die. He didn't have a doom and gloom posture toward his family. If that didn't happen, he simply waited 7 more days and he sent them out again. Now, I can imagine being so long cooped up in the boat that they were quite desirous to be out in the open again. Have you not been out in sunshine for a while and you can't wait to be out in sunshine? You know how that feels, right? But imagine a whole year, a little longer than a year. I think that they were ready. I think they were ready to get out of the boat. I think they probably wanted to feel grass beneath their feet and to be around plants. And I think they were ready. So they're persistent with this. They're believing that what God said is true. So we see, third, Noah sent out the dove again. That's verse 10. It says he waited yet another 7 days, which shows he's doing that in 7 day cycles. And he sent out the dove from the ark. Verse 11. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. And so Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. He got the information he wanted. The scout came back with a successful information. The dove was still useful to him. And so he sent him out a week later. We notice, by the way, the cycle of 7 days. That shows that the ancients followed the seven-day calendar just as we do today. Another piece of evidence, again, all around the world, that the creation story should be taken literally as seven literal days, because they all follow that calendar. By the way, this does not say that he was sending them out on the Sabbath. It just is talking about a seven-day weekly cycle. Noah sent them out, I'm going to guess, in the morning time, fed the bird, made sure the bird was strong, gave him his morning feeding, and then off the bird goes. Have the whole day ahead of them, the light to find whatever they need. And it says he came back in the evening. That sort of implies he was gone a long time this time. And he comes back with a fresh olive leaf in its beak. You ask, how is that possible? How could a seed grow so quickly and produce a leaf? The best answer seems to be that the olive branches and the twigs can be propagated by cuttings. And so some twig or some branch or some portion of the tree got stuck in the mud. That would have happened all over the world. And from that began to sprout leaves and eventually other things. This sign, this olive leaf, helped Noah's faith. I'm not saying he was an unbeliever. I'm not saying he had anxiety, but we all, even as believers, need encouragement, yes? We need reminders. What God said is true. It's one of the reasons we come to church, so we can be built up in our faith, right? Well, he didn't have anyone to preach a sermon to him there. And there comes this dove that lands in his hands, and there is a fresh olive leaf. I don't know how important that was to him, but I think it was pretty important. He was a man resting in the promises of God, and what he saw in that olive leaf is more evidence of the fulfillment of God's promises. Do you think that maybe the men and the women in the ark gathered around the little dove and stared at it, that little olive leaf, and they all just were smiling from ear to ear? Look, look, the greenery is coming back. Noah knew the water was abated. It's going down and down and down, even where he can't see. This evidence helped him. Again, I say faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Now his faith was turning into sight, and how exciting that must have been. Well, the last thing he does, the fourth time, he sends out the dove again, verse 12. It says he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now, the ground was really getting dry. Vegetation was coming forth. The bird was able to stay out there. The bird likes it out there, will like it out there. Maybe the bird was building a nest now. Maybe the bird was finding all the food, the berries, whatever the bird needed to sustain itself. The bird was a little cooped up now and wanted out of the ark. Well, the plants would begin growing back in the new world. All the grass would begin emerging, and the trees would begin growing again, and the bushes and the flowers and the fruit-bearing plants would all start growing. This is what Noah and his family were hoping for. This is what they wanted to see. This is what they began to see. The family was getting close to disembarking. Beloved, we need to remember that God would have us rest in assurance of our salvation as we wait to see the deliverance we look for. Right now, evil men and evil women boast and brag and do wicked and evil things. And they seem to win. It seems like they win and good people lose. Jesus said, the last will be what? And the first will be? He promised that the way you look at things in this world is not the way it actually is, that there is justice with God and it is coming. He didn't say, blessed are the rich. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember? for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and that will be the best kingdom anyone can be a part of. You have to believe this. You have to strengthen yourself in faith. Because as your faith goes, so goes all the rest of your Christian life. God has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Do you focus on those promises? Do you feed on those promises? Man lives on the Word of God, and he lives by these promises from God. I am the door, Jesus said. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Not might be saved, not hope to be saved. He will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the great book, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Don't forget who's giving you that promise. If we believe, we will rest now too. And resting means for us not inactivity, but like Noah, activity inside the will of God. No one works hard for a Jesus they doubt. No one works hard in church to give up their time and their money for a God they're not sure will really keep his end of the bargain. If you are a person who typically comes here to Hope Bible Church and comes in here to the worship service, and you can't seem to ever get excited about Jesus Christ, you can't seem to want to serve him, there's no joy in your heart about the truths we're preaching and singing about, you are probably doubting God's word. That's going on in your heart. You have to believe. The Christian life is a life of faith. You have to believe. For the man or woman who believes God, he will actively live for God. Faith, beloved, faith drives forward your acts of love. Faith gives you perseverance no matter what is going out in the world around us. Faith gave Noah joy and peace. Faith gives us joy and peace. If you don't have the signs of faith in your life, maybe you don't have faith at all. You can believe God exists and not have saving faith. You can even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You accept that as a fact, or even that he died on a cross, or even that he was risen from the dead. And you can accept those facts as true and not have an active, genuine faith in God for your own life. God would have you come individually to him and individually say, I believe. And I trust in you with all my eternity. I put my life in your hands, God. These promises of the Bible are true for me, and I claim them in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe like that, you're saved, and God will never let go of you again. And you will find rest for your soul, and then you'll be able to live an abundant life for Christ. Father, we pray that you would give believers stronger faith, and those who only have an intellectual kind of faith, a saving faith as Noah had, to get busy and be active doing the very things that you commanded him to do. Thank you for his incredible example of faith and all those in the boat with him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you care for us, love us, and are faithful to your promises. Please grant faith to the unbelieving. Father, only you can do that. Please grant them eyes to see. Please give them a heart to let go of their life, for they have nothing to hang on to, and come and receive everlasting life from you who never break your promises. And help the rest of us to believe so strongly we want to do even what we sang today. We want to shout hallelujah. Amen.